Amen. I took a rather unofficial poll this morning as some people were coming to church. And I asked the question before the scripture would be read. I said, Ephesians mentions the mystery of Christ. What do you think the mystery of Christ is? Several paused, and I basically received two answers. One was, it's the incarnation. It's how he could be both God and human at the same time. And that is a mystery, and it is about Christ. But that's not the mystery of Christ that Paul refers to in Ephesians. The second response I got in a variety of ways was basically, the mystery of Christ is the mystery of the plan of salvation. It's the mystery of grace. It's the mystery of the gospel. And the gospel and plan of salvation is a mystery. We don't understand it all. But that's not the mystery to which Paul referred in his letter to the Ephesians. I'd like you to take a moment and look around. And I'd like you to think about, as you're looking around at the various people, not at the stained glass, not at the lights, not at, well, I suppose me, I'm part of the rest, but as you look around at the people, I'd like you to think about what happens to your emotions as you look around at the various people in the sanctuary. What thoughts come to your mind? Go ahead, take a gander. Keep your thoughts and feelings in the back of your mind as you listen to the message this morning. In 2012, apparently a son was going through his parents' belongings. Perhaps they had died, I don't know. This took place in Scotland. Sometime in the early 1960s, a husband brought his wife home a present. It was a painting. And if we could have the light off so we can see the painting a little better. It was a painting. It was a painting of some roses, and she looked at it, and it wasn't all that particularly beautiful to her, so she relegated it and banished it to a room, a spare room where it sat for over 50 years. The British Broadcasting System reported that, our broadcasting company reported that this painting was identified as Pink Roses, an original oil work of one of Scotland's most influential artists by the name of Samuel Peploe. It was valued by McTeer's auctioneers of Glasgow at £300,000. Just a little under $500,000. When asked how much the man had paid for it, his son said, not too much, really. He couldn't even remember how much he paid for it. Is it possible that when it comes to the things that God values, we relegate it to a spare room of our lives? Is it possible that some things that we don't see as beautiful are things that God created with great beauty if understood from His perspective? Is it possible that which has great value we dismiss as having little value? Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. I no longer call it a book, it's a letter. The letter to the Ephesians is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I have given at least two sermon series, one here and one in Escondido, on Ephesians. I haven't begun to scratch the surface of this letter. It is profound. It is deep. It is moving. It is transformational. I have always read this letter, however, and made the applications of this letter as that which applies to us individually and personally as Christians. Yes, there are some sections in this letter that talk about the church, but overall, when I read such wonderful things as Ephesians, and just open your Bible to the book of Ephesians, if you will, I'll be pointing out several passages. It's page 977 in your pew Bible. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. When you read such passages as Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons," and that would include daughters, "through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has blessed us in the beloved." And later in verse 8, it says he's lavished his grace upon us. When I've read those scriptures in the past, I always applied them personally, and we should and we can. If you read that passage and make it personal, when you read how God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, it amazes you, doesn't it? If not, it should. Later, in chapter 2, beginning with verse 8, reading this passage, a very familiar one, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." By grace have you been saved through faith, and I have praised God because this passage tells me that I am a recipient of God's grace, and he has saved me, and he has saved you, and you are a recipient too. That phrase in verse 10 where it says we are his workmanship, the literal meaning is we are his masterpiece. And I've used that in a sermon here, and I remember some of you reacting to that when I asked, do you see yourself as God's masterpiece? Not just a masterpiece of physical creation, but a masterpiece of spiritual creation where you are being transformed into the character of God. Have you seen that? And we've applied it personally, and we can, and we should. And then one day, last month in December, I was reading this passage. I was reading the book of Ephesians. And suddenly, something I should have seen long ago hit me right between the eyes. And I saw the letter to the Ephesians in a deeply new and profound way. And I want to share that with you. Chapter 3, our passage for this morning. Paul begins in chapter 3, verse 1, saying he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus. He's writing from Rome where he's under house arrest. And while he was under house arrest, he could receive visitors and he could talk and he could even preach while he was under house arrest. And he was writing letters to churches, churches that mattered to him. The church in Ephesus was one that Paul, one of the very few, but one of the ones that Paul himself started. He was on his second missionary journey, and on the way back to Jerusalem, he stopped in Ephesus and began a dialogue with the Jews there, a dialogue that got him in trouble to the point where they just basically said, "You better leave town now." And he did. A little bit over a year later, he comes back on his third missionary journey, and he stays at Ephesus for 3 years. 3 years. Ministering, leading, teaching. He was so effective in his teaching at Ephesus that word throughout the entire region spread, and everyone in that entire region had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. He finishes his missionary journey, comes back, and on his way back to Jerusalem, the people appreciated him so much that the elders accompanied him to the ship he was going to go on, and they knelt down and had a farewell prayer meeting before he got on that ship. This was a church that wasn't just a church to Paul. This was a church that wasn't just one place among many. This was a place where he had spent so much time and effort and energy that these people he loved and he cared about, and he had given everything he had to minister to them. And now he's writing a letter to the church at Ephesus. And while the principles he is writing about apply to individuals, he is writing to a church. He goes on as he's writing to this church in verse 4, and he says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, but has been revealed to us now." And this is the mystery, verse 6, "that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." What Paul is saying is that the mystery of Christ is the church. It's the fact that people who have no business getting along together do. It's the fact that people who are Gentiles and were once hated by the Jews are now loved and accepted by the Jews, and that the Jews who were hated by the Gentiles are now loved and accepted. It's the mystery, as Paul talks about in Galatians and in Colossians, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but that we all belong to one another because we all belong to Him. That's the mystery of the church. And in today's church, you hear a cry, there must be unity, and that unity is usually based on the fact that we must all see eye to eye and agree together on every single thing. But when you read this letter, you discover that the unity that Paul talks about is not so much on believing exactly the same thing, but it's on the fact that we treat each other with love and respect and honor and value. The mystery of Christ is that God brings people together that the world says don't belong together. The mystery of Christ is that people who are born selfish at heart and who look out for themselves and themselves alone come underneath the banner of Christ, the one who gave himself for others, and now they are no longer looking out after themselves, but they are serving and ministering and caring for one another in deeply meaningful ways. The mystery of Christ is that young and old, people who have a lot of money, people who are poor, people who have a high education, people who are uneducated, doesn't matter where you've come from. You've been joined together through Jesus Christ and His cross and His resurrection. And you now have a bond that should not be broken. When I discovered that this letter has a thread throughout the entire letter of the church as the mystery of Christ, I began to look at some passages that I always looked at from a personal perspective, an individual perspective, in different ways. And all of a sudden, aha moments start flowing throughout. I began to wonder, was I the only one seeing this? And then when I received my Andrew's Bible, I discovered that the introduction to Ephesians says this: throughout the letter, Paul sustains an interest in God's wondrous work in creating the church. In our day, we are sometimes willing to dismiss or diminish the church, feeling especially pious if we ignore the church and focus on Jesus alone. In Ephesians, Paul will allow no such distance between Christ and his church. He expresses this passionate interest in the church by offering various images or metaphors. He provides four of these. The church is the body of Christ, the church is a holy temple, the church is the bride or wife of Christ, and the church is a victorious army. From the very first chapter all the way to the end, the church is the thread in this letter. And it's the thread about what God wants to accomplish in and through His people. Individually, yes, but perhaps more miraculously through the church. Through you and through me. So when you recognize that Paul is writing to the church, and you notice as you read this letter, Paul uses very seldomly does he use the first singular or the second singular, where he's talking about you or me or I. He always uses third person. He says, we, us, our. Notice, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And suddenly, with the eyeglasses of the church, as I'm reading, it comes to my mind and makes sense. While God gives us everything we need in Christ, we seldom receive it because we don't see it all. As you look around this sanctuary this morning, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ because of the person sitting down the pew from us. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ, not because we are so filled with His blessings, but because we have His blessing, the person on the front row and the person on the back row and on the sides. We are blessed together to receive every spiritual blessing in Christ that we cannot receive on our own. We need one another. We really do. We cannot be the people God called us to be apart from one another. It doesn't work that way. I want you to notice when it says, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, for we are His workmanship. I discovered that Paul used bad language in this verse. He didn't swear, I'm not saying that. He used bad grammar. We are His masterpiece. The we is plural. The word masterpiece is singular. Good grammar, whether it's Greek or English or Spanish or Pastor Gilbert Brazilian, good grammar says that the plural of the subject must agree with the plural of the verb. Good grammar would either read, I am God's masterpiece, or we are God's masterpieces. When he says in this passage, we are God's masterpiece, the masterpiece, while it may apply to us individually as we are maturing in Christ, the masterpiece is the body of believers that is here in this sanctuary. Why is it then that we find it so much easier to find fault with the masterpiece than to look for that which God is doing in a positive way in the masterpiece? Why is that? Why is it that it's so much easier to point out people's failings in their spiritual walk and not look at their growth in their spiritual walk? Perhaps an enemy has sowed some seed of discontentment, as he often does. I want you to notice what Paul says in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. This is one of the most beautiful and profound prayers of Scripture. You are probably well acquainted with it. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Remember, Paul's writing to the church he had founded, the church he'd spent 3 years at, the church where they loved him and they wanted him to stay with them. He says, I'm praying for you, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, and that is plural you, to be the rich, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Of course, that's personal. It's also corporate. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. May I suggest to you that being filled with all the fullness of God, while we may seek that personally, we only experience it totally when we experience it together. Does that make sense at all? I want to go on. I want you to notice how Paul ends this prayer. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly." I love the King James in this verse. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or think." It's one superlative stacked up upon another. To him who can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in what? In the church. If Paul is praying this prayer just so that you and I individually can know and experience the height, depth, breadth, and length of God's love, why does he end it with "to him be glory in the church"? Why not "to him be glory in every believer in Christ Jesus"? Doesn't end it that way. When we experience the height, depth, length, and breadth of God's love, we experience it in order that we may express it to others. We experience it so that we may share it with others. We experience so that others, both within the church and outside the church, will be changed and transformed. It is not a surprise. It was not just a something by happenstance that the church was known in that first century and was applauded because not how much they knew, but see how much they what? See how much they loved one another. That which drew people in was not the fact that they had the greatest theology to proclaim, although they were proclaiming the theology of the cross. That which drew people in was their love for one another that could not be denied. You can deny theology. You can deny reason. You can deny logic. You cannot deny when you see someone showing love to someone who doesn't deserve love. Can you? As I looked at this passage, as I looked at this letter, and we'll continue to look at it next week, what amazes me the most is that Paul said the mystery of Christ is not the greatness of his love, although that's included. It's not the lavishing of his grace upon us individually, although that's included. What amazes me the most is that he says the mystery of Christ is that he takes people who have no business getting along, brings them together, and enables them to love one another to the point that they express his character in ways that cannot be denied. We have to admit that all too often the church is not that place where people love and care for one another as they should. It's sad, but we have to admit that all too often we're more like a dysfunctional family than a loving family. We have to admit that more often than not, we have more sibling rivalry in the church than brotherly love in the church. And maybe it's because we've never, ever really thought about the church the way Paul did. Maybe it's because we've never looked around the church and looked around at the people within the church and said, there is a brother or sister whom Christ died for, and he values them as much as he does me. Maybe it's because we're so bent on making sure everything's done right that we forget to treat people right. I asked you a question a little earlier. I asked you to look around the church and asked you to think about what thoughts came up as you looked at people in the church. What feelings came up as you looked at people in the church. I'm going to ask you to look around the church one more time through Paul's eyes, through the eyes of the Spirit, knowing that each person here is someone for whom Jesus died, knowing that each person here helps us all to be a masterpiece, that we are not completely a masterpiece without each other. Knowing that God has given talents and gifts and abilities and given us the ability to share His love in various ways, look around the church and see if you don't have a different thought and different feelings than you had when you first looked. Take a moment and see the value of others as God sees them. Everybody's looking this way. No, look at each other. I'm serious about it. What would happen to this church? And this is a good church. This is a great church family. But what would happen to this church if every Sabbath morning when we came through those doors, either into this sanctuary or into the Sabbath school rooms, and then into the sanctuary, what would happen if we looked for ways to value each other as part of the spiritual blessing we have in Christ Jesus? It would change how we treated each other. It would change how we viewed each other. It would make it so that we couldn't help but be the people God called us to be. Back in February, I gave a sermon on the Lord's Prayer series. When we talked about the beginning of that prayer, we talked about the fact that Jesus didn't teach His disciples to pray, "My Father." He taught them to pray, "Our Father." That in the Lord's Prayer, there is no me or mine or I. It is always, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Give us this day," etc. I think the reason Jesus wanted us to pray, "Our Father," was because He was getting ready to establish His church. And He wanted us to know, not only does His redemption, not only does the cross and the resurrection make it possible for us to belong to God, that cross and that resurrection makes it possible for us to belong to each other. And so this morning, you are witnesses to the mystery of Christ. As you look into the faces of each other, you are witnesses to the mystery of Christ, that we are part of His family. We belong to Him and we belong to each other. And because we do, we have the opportunity to give to the world the display of His wisdom. His wisdom that will one day unite everyone together, because we all belong to the One who created us, who redeemed us, and who's coming back for us. May that day come soon. I'm going to ask you to join me in the benediction today. I'm going to ask you to stand and let's repeat the Lord's Prayer together, and we will use Matthew's version, which says, "Forgive us our debts," just to make it clear. Would you join me in praying to our Father? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You are a masterpiece.